Good to be with you again on another Sunday morning. We praise God for the opportunity to be able to come together for a few moments and study from God's holy and divine word. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that we are honored by your presence. If you have any questions concerning things that are done in this place or anything that is said this morning that you believe is not in accordance with the will of God, we'd be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and an open mind and come to thus saith the Lord. Before we get into our lesson this morning, I want you to make sure that you get a reminder this morning, and please read the article that's on the front of the weekly reminder. It's about our summer Bible school. Please read that article. I hope that by tonight, the problem that's in that article will be taken care of. And everything that I need to say is said in that article, so please take a look at that. This morning, I want to hurriedly get into our study so I can finish this subject and move on to other things and that I do not have to keep you here. Last week or a couple weeks ago, I began a series of lessons on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I've covered the text as I did on that Lord's Day. And this morning, I want to conclude by talking about the other part of the issue, which I believe is a greater problem, especially among brethren. When we're talking about the marriage and divorce remarriage issue, the question that got to be discussed is the question not really of marriage, divorce, remarriage, because the Bible is quite plain and simple on that. What needs to be discussed is Bible repentance. Many have stated that this is the hardest of all God's commands, and maybe there's some truth in that. The theories that I mentioned at the end of my lesson 2 weeks ago, the theories that our brethren have, and I listed 15 of them, they would go away in a night if my brethren come to understand Bible repentance. I have been accused, and I have heard the statements made about my understanding that I forbid marriage, that I have no mercy, that I have no compassion. Harsh judgments. My thinking will come back to haunt me. I make it more difficult than God does. I encourage and I advocate breaking up homes. I save more. And if we understand it the way that my brethren understand it, that I would save more people and get more people in the church if I taught it in another way. And all of this does one thing, brethren. All of these emotional and prejudicial statements are nothing more than a mockery of Bible repentance. I want to talk to you this morning about what does Bible repentance demand. I want you to notice that Bible repentance has been a theme that has been taught throughout the Bible. In Matthew chapter 3, in verse 2, John's preaching was centered around repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus picked up that same theme in Luke 13, verse 3 through 5, where he said, repent or likewise perish. Matthew 4, verse 17, Jesus also came preaching, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. In the Great Commission that would begin in Jerusalem, when God would send his disciples, who would later become the apostles, and they would go into all nations, and they would preach the gospel, what would be the center of their preaching? They would preach repentance and remission of sin, Luke 24, verse 47. The disciples were told to preach repentance in Mark chapter 6 and verse number 12. And as you read in Acts chapter 2, the first gospel sermon that was ever preached, what was the message on the day of Pentecost when they were pricked in their heart and they asked the brethren, men and brethren, what shall we do? What was the answer? In verse 38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, that you might receive the remission of sin. And so repentance is a Bible-based message. It has always been so that God intended when his people were guilty of sin, when they were doing things that were contrary to his will, that they would repent and turn back to God. Now I want you to take your Bibles out this morning and open them up to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to spend some time in this chapter this morning in a better understanding of what Bible repentance is. Since this is a vital subject and a gospel subject, we must fully understand what Bible repentance truly is. To understand that, I want you to consider the first 12 verses or 11 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Having already set forth in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 and 18, the call for separation from anything that would unequally yoke us with evil and sin, that would destroy our relationship with God, the fellowship we enjoy therein, we must put all evils away from us if we are to be able to grow spiritually, and that is discussed in verse 1. In verse number 2, Paul pleads for brotherly love for him and his co-laborers in Christ as they work in the gospel. In verse number 3, Paul is not accusing them of ill will, but to show his deep concern for their spiritual well-being. And Paul's love for them is a deep commitment, and he has their good at heart always. In verse number 4, he is comforted by seeing the great power of the gospel in their own lives and by their actions. And in verse number 5, he is troubled, and trouble always has beset Paul in Macedonia. But the scriptures are silent as to the extent of this trouble that followed Paul in Macedonia. Yet we know from this statement in verse 5 that it was quite difficult. In verse number 6, God comforted him, especially with the good news which Titus had brought him concerning their response to the first letter. In verse number 7, they desired to see Paul. He had a penitent attitude which led them by zeal to repent of the words delivered by the messenger of Paul to them in the first letter. Paul was not concerned about personal popularity, but he was concerned about the saving of their soul. But verse 8 really begins the substance of what I want to talk about this morning. In verse 8 we read, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though for a while." Paul did not enjoy the tone or the substance of his first letter. Paul did not just want to cause them pain. His rebuke was because it was needful, because it was something that was lacking in their life that they needed to change in order to be in complete fellowship with God. And so he was sorry that he had to write such a difficult letter, but he knew that it could do what he needed it to do and what God needed it to do. In verse 9 we read, "Now I rejoice, but not after you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." He wanted to cause them to repent, not just pain. He didn't want to just cause pain. He didn't want them just to be sorry. He wanted a particular type of sorrow. Not a sorry that you got caught. Not sorry because you reprimanded. But sorrow that is a godly sorrow, and that is the only sorrow that can truly lead one to Bible repentance. Sorrow of the world misses the mark. Look at verse 10. "For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces" what? What does the sorrow of the world produce? It produces death. Now, I want you to notice in verse number 10, I want you to notice the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Now, we're going to get into verse 11 in just a moment. What is this godly sorrow? What is this? What does it mean to be truly sorry in a godly way? Well, in Psalms 51 in verse 1 through 4, godly sorrow must look towards God. In all sin, whatever is committed, whoever it is against, is ultimately and first of all a transgression against God Himself. And only God can truly remit a sin. And only God can truly forgive us of our transgression and grant us forgiveness. And God in His Word has been despised when we sin. And so we must come to understand that we have first erred against God. The example is David. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9 through 14, God and His Word have been dragged through the mire because of David's adultery and his ultimate murder of Uriah the Hittite. It is neither sorrow without change, nor is it change without sorrow. You can't just be sorry you got caught. You just can't be sorry that you're in this predicament. And you just can't be sorry because you're reaping the benefits or the grief of your decision. I remember when I was a little boy, my mother and father would tell me certain things. And I remember that when I did the opposite of what they told me, I always said, I'm sorry. Man, I'm sorry. And you know I was. But you know what I was sorry about? I knew I was going to get it. And I didn't want to get whipped. And I didn't want to get spanked. And I was really sorry I got caught. But if I could have got by with it, I wouldn't have been sorry. And so that's worldly sorrow, folks. That's sorrow that we got caught. That's sorrow just because I'm in this predicament. That is not godly sorrow. That will not lead one to repentance. Worldly sorrow will never bring about true repentance before the God of heaven. Shed tears over the consequence of your sins, that won't do it. That alone will not help you. And to better illustrate this, that you might be able to understand, I want to give you a list of what repentance is not. And then maybe that will help us to see what repentance is. Repentance is not fear. Repentance alone is not fear because you got caught and because of the consequences. That alone is not godly sorrow. Confession. Just because somebody confesses a wrong doesn't necessarily mean they are truly sorrow with godly sorrow. Being sorry. I may be sorry, but I may not have godly sorrow. I may be sorry I got caught. I may be sorry that I'm going through these terrible situations. I may be sorry that I'm having to go through this grief. That is not godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It is not simply a reformation of life. What would be my example of that? What if you're an alcoholic and you go in and the doctor says you take another drink and you're going to die and you reform your life and you quit drinking? Did you change for the right reason? Or did you change because you had no other option? You see the difference, folks? One is a change brought about circumstance, and the change that God wants is a change that's brought about by true sorrow of the heart. Not by circumstances, not by what you're doing or what you're going through, but truly you're sorry that you sinned against God. Being aware of your sin. We all sin, Romans 3:23. Just because you're aware that you're a sinner doesn't mean you have godly sorrow. We all sin. It's what we do about that sin. What about prayer? Do you pray to God to forgive you because you're truly sorry, or do you pray to God because you got caught and you want the problem to go away that's attached to your sin? What about coming forward? When people come forward, does that mean automatically that they have godly sorrow? The only person that really knows that is God. You see, we take that for granted because unless we have evidence of the contrary, we must accept a person's repentance. But whether they have been motivated by godly sorrow will become much evident in what they do afterward. What about doing penance? Many religions think if you do penance, that demonstrates godly sorrow. That doesn't demonstrate anything except the fulfillment of a responsibility. What about remorse or regret? Is that godly sorrow because you regret it? You know, I've done a lot of things in my life that I regret. Did I regret what godly sorrow? No. I regret because of what it caused me to happen to me. Because of the pain that it caused me. Because of the mistakes I made. I'm sorry. I'm regretful. I'm remorseful. But it wasn't godly. Because I was just going through it in a worldly way. You ever heard anybody come forward and say, if I have done something, what is that? If I have done something. Either you have or you haven't. What is this fill in the blank repentance? If I've done something. That's not true repentance, folks. What God wants is true conviction of sin and of pain in my heart that I have committed. That's what God wants. That's what Paul's writing about in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11. He's talking about the type of pain that is produced by understanding that sin destroys the soul. It destroys the relationship with God. It puts me in condemnation before the God of heaven. It places my soul in eternal jeopardy. I must realize that. I must come to understand that. You know why? Because that's the only type of sorrow that will lead you to repent in a Bible way that God will accept. But you see, the Bible gives us plenty of examples of what true Bible repentance is all about. Did the Jews repent on Pentecost when they were pricked in their heart and they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the message in 38 was to repent. Did they repent? What did they say they did? Those that gladly received His word were baptized, and about 3,000 souls were added unto them. Did they repent? Yes. What's the evidence that they did what they were commanded to do? What about the Ninevites when Jonah, finally after being convinced, after being in 3 nights and days in the belly of the great fish, he had a change of heart, and he went to Nineveh, and what was his message? Repent, or God is going to destroy you. What did the Ninevites do? They repented from the least to the greatest, put on sackcloth and ashes. And what did God do? He relented of the evil that He said He was going to do. You see, they repented. It was demonstrated by their action and their conviction of their wrong. What about the rebellious son in Matthew 21, 28 and 29? Who said, "I won't go." And then he repented and went. Did he repent? Yes, because then he did his father's bidding. What about the prodigal son? Did he repent? Remember that statement in Luke 15, 11? He came to himself. What does that mean, brethren? He came to himself. He saw himself in the true condition, not only before his father, but before God. Because when he went to his father, what was the first statement that he said? "I have sinned before heaven and before thy sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of your hired servants." Was he godly sorrow for where he was at? Yes, because he saw himself in his true condition. What about the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9? He says, "Their faith has abounded that they not speak anything because their faith has abounded everywhere." What about the Ephesians in Acts 19? Did they truly repent? What did they do in verse 19? They brought their books of magic and they burned them, and they were worth a great deal of money, and they did it in the sight of all. Why? True repentance, true sorrow. What about the jailer? Did he truly repent? He said, "Well, the Bible didn't say anything about the jailer repenting." What did he do in the same hour of the night? He set food before him and he washed their stripes. Yes, he repented. What about the Corinthians? Those who were murderers, fornicators, homosexuals, did they repent? Yes. What does the Bible say? "Such were some of you." Yes. They brought fruits worthy of repentance. Remember the words of John in Matthew 3, verse 8? "You vipers, who warned you about the things that are coming? Bring forth works, fruits worthy of repentance." What does that mean? What does that mean, brethren? Fruits worthy of repentance. That means back up your sorrow. If I'm truly sorrowful about my sin, what will I do? I won't do it anymore. I'll do the best of my ability to turn from that way of life. And I'll understand that I sinned against God, and I'll do better in the future. That's fruits meet for repentance. But what is involved in repentance? Well, there's some things involved in it. These things are involved in Bible repentance. There is regret. Psalm 28, 17 and 18. The sinner must feel regret. Regret about what? Regret that you have offended God. Now, brethren, that's not easy for us to understand that we've truly offended God. But when you sin, and when I sin, the person that I have offended first and foremost is God. And you must come to acknowledge that. You know, we must acknowledge that we have sinned against God. That's what makes it just such a serious matter. You know, if you sin against me, I can forgive you, but you've got a greater problem because you've got to get it straight with God because you first sinned against Him, and you've got to regret that. You've got to regret that your conduct was such that you acted that way. That's something that's got to come from within, brethren. That's something that's got to come from within you. I can't teach you how to do that. You've got to do that on your own. Then you've got to resolve. Luke 15 and 18. A resolve means reform. What good is change of will if there's no change of conduct? Let me give you an example. What good would it have done the prodigal son if he realized what he had done and stayed in the far country instead of going back to his father? What good does it realize for me to realize that I've done a great sin and I've sinned against God, but then I'm not going to do anything about it? What good did that do me? And brethren, if there's no resolve, if there's no purpose of changing my life, then you truly have not repented. You truly have not repented if you don't intend to change the action that caused you to offend God. You've got to change the action. And that comes from a resolve. You've got to be willing to do that. And unless we are, we can't say that true repentance has been shown. It is reform. Reform just simply means that we change the conduct. We do differently than what we did before. Now, then you've got to restore. Now, here's where it gets dicey. Because there's times when you cannot restore. But when it is possible, you must restore. It's a sign of true repentance. If I stole something and I want to repent, can I keep what I stole? I've heard brethren in debates say, well, if you repented, then you could go ahead and keep it. Where is the act of true repentance there? Now, you say, well, what if I kill somebody and I regret and I resolve not to do that again and I'm going to reform my life, but I can't bring the life back? That's right. And there's some things that you can't bring back. But let me give you an example of this. When I was in Las Vegas, in another congregation across town, Sunday morning, opened up the paper, and on Section B, this woman had won $80,000 at a slot machine downtown. She happened to be a member of the church across town. There's a picture on the front of the paper. And so the preacher, the local preacher there, went and talked to her. And talked to her about gambling and about covetousness and the love of money. And she understood the wrong that she did. And she was sorry and she wanted to repent. She'd give back the money? No, she's going to give about 5,000 of it to the church and that would make it okay. Would it? Would that make it all right? If she took some of it and gave it to the church, would that mean she truly repented? Could she keep the money? Brother Greer, we're talking about $80,000. No, we're not talking about $80,000. We're talking about true repentance. We're talking about truly being sorry and making restitution. Not so easy now, is it? It's easy to tell if you repent of a lie. But if you've got $80,000 in your hand, repentance is a little more tougher, isn't it? I'm going to show you it's going to get a lot tougher than that. You see my point? When you can restore, God expects you to restore. That's not always possible. But when it is, God respects it out of true Bible repentance. But you know what will take care of this very easily for us this morning? Remember 2 Corinthians 7 I told you? I want you to look at verse 11. Verse 11 will answer this for all time. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Now that's why godly sorrow is much more important, because it leads us to salvation. So if I want to be saved, I'm going to want to experience godly sorrow, right? Not to be regretted. You see, this is a sorrow that you'll never regret that you had. If you ever repent to God with godly sorrow, you'll never regret that. Why? Because it leads you to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, if you're just sorry you got caught, you're sorry about your circumstances, you're sorry about the grief you were experiencing, you're sorry about the people you hurt and now are no longer your friends, you haven't reached godly sorrow yet. For observe this very thing, that your sorrow is in a godly manner. What does it do? If I have it in a godly way, what exhibits it? Listen to Paul. What diligence. What diligence. And if you have other translations, it says earnest care. Diligence with exerted effort to correct the matter with God and with men. Whatever actions are necessary are taken to make it right with God. You do it diligently. You want to do it. You seek to do it. And you find a way to do it. Let me give you an example. In Acts 8, when Simon the sorcerer was told that he was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity, what did he ask Peter to do in verse 24? Pray for me that these things do not come upon me. What did the Apostle Paul do in Galatians 2 when the Apostle Paul went to Peter and withstood him to the faith because he was to blame? Did he get mad? Did he get his feelings hurt? Did he just tell Paul to? He didn't care what Paul thought? No, if you read 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll see that he repented. You'll see that he repented. And he did it right away. Diligence. If I'm truly sorrowful with a godly manner, I'm going to do anything it takes to make this right. Because I love my soul that much, and I love God that much. Then the Bible says, it produced in you what clearing of yourselves. Vindicated. Correct the sin. Make things right. The penitent sinner who are ready and anxious to clear themselves, cause them to glorify God and not blaspheme. You know, I don't care what it takes. Here's the attitude of one that wants to clear himself. I don't care what it takes. I just want to make the record right. Don't worry about how tough it is. Don't worry about what it calls upon me to do. I just want to make the record straight. That's godly sorrow. What indignation. Now, what's it talking about here when it says indignation? It realizes the seriousness of the sin and the consequence before God. Their indignation is a righteous indignation. They understand the grievous thing they've done in sinning against the God of heaven. Sin must be viewed as an insult to God. Brethren, do we look at sin that way? You know, some brethren trivialize certain sin, that certain sins are not as bad as others. When you sin against God, brethren, there's nothing trivial about that. There's nothing at all trivial about that. There's nothing about that you shouldn't get worried about. Because when you sin against God, it should rise up in you righteous indignation that you've done this great harm to your soul and your relationship with God. It must do that or it will not produce godly Bible repentance. The penitent sinner are indignant at what they once were enslaved to. And they want to get out of it. They don't want to stay in it. They want to get out of it. Why? Because they realize what it's doing to their soul. Isn't that the way that we should have about our sin? We don't want to stay in it. We don't want to stay doing it another minute. Why? Because we don't want to do this harm against God and we don't want to harm our relationship with God. We love the sinner, but we hate the sin. What fear? Fear of further contamination. Fear of my condemnation before God. You know, if we truly understand that God can condemn us to an eternity separated from Him, and we can gain that by just committing one sin, brethren, that makes me fearful about sin. That makes me understand that it's a serious matter. It makes me contemplate that I don't want to commit a sin if I can possibly help it. And when I become guilty of it, I begin to fear for my soul, and that drives me to do something about it. We need to understand sin in all its ugliness. We cannot have a compromising attitude towards sin and a holy fear and rebuke of God and be a legitimate deterrent to sin. Then we've got to have vehement desire. What longing? Titus told Paul of the Corinthians' longing. What were they longing for to make these things right? Paul wrote a very rebukeful letter in 1 Corinthians. What was their attitude about that letter? They were longing to make it right. Now, brethren, was that demonstrating godly sorrow? Yes. Their mourning was the zeal of Christ. One needs to see things in a better way. I need to see that there's a better way to go. There's a better way to continue than the world that I'm going. Sometimes those who know the terribles of sin the best are the ones who are best likely to help somebody see the terribleness of sin in their life. You know what's a wonderful thing to see, brethren? When you see somebody who comes to grip with their relationship with God because of sin. They can't wait to make it right. They are willing to do anything to escape this condemnation that they're feeling. Brethren, lastly, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you prove yourself to be clear in this matter. What does it mean? It means I want to get this taken care of. I want to get the record straight. I want to wipe my slate clean. And I want to do it as quickly and as painlessly, but whatever is necessary, I want to avenge this wrong that I've done. Now, brethren, when it is pointed out that you have an incorrect attitude or you have sin in your life, what is your attitude about that? You know, sometimes we don't go to our brothers who are guilty of sin because we worry about what they're going to do. Well, I'll tell you something you need to worry about more than that. You need to worry about what God's going to do if that sin is not repented of. Because that's a much more serious situation than whatever the reaction of our brethren or our friends are. You see, I want to do whatever it takes to get my life straight. Now, brethren, that's Bible repentance driven by godly sorrow. Now, I've got a question. Now we get back to our subject for the moment. What does Bible repentance demand? Now, I want you to look at this chart. And I think you'll understand what I'm trying to get at here. If I truly repent with godly sorrow for sin in my life, what does the Bible demand for me to do? If I'm a drunkard and I'm guilty of tipping the bottle and I have my life consumed by alcohol, if I truly repent, what does the Bible demand for me to do? Leave the bottle alone. Put it out of my life. Separate myself from that conduct. Do any of you have a problem in understanding that? I don't believe you do. What about the one who's taking drugs, who's addicted to painkillers or to some other drug? If he truly repents, what does the Bible demand of them? That they quit putting the drug into their vein, down their throat, and they get away from the addiction. They've got to quit taking drugs. Do we understand that? Yes. What about the thief? What about the pickpocket? How does he truly repent? He can't pick another pocket. He can't do that life anymore. He's got to come out of that. He's got to reform himself. Let him that steals steal no more, but do that which is good and honorable. Ephesians chapter 4. You've got to quit stealing. We understand that, don't we? What about the gambler who loves the money and his greed for money? If he truly repents before God, what must he do? He must quit gambling. He must leave the gambling. And if I'm guilty of something, murder, what must I do to repent? You've got to quit murdering. Now, it's true, you may not be able to restore the life that you've taken, but you cannot commit murder anymore. You've got to quit murder. What's my point in all this? My point is this. If I'm a drunkard, I've got to quit drinking. If I'm a drug addict, I've got to quit taking drugs. If I'm a thief, I've got to quit stealing. If I'm a gambler, I've got to quit gambling. If I've done murder, I've got to quit murdering. If I lie, I've got to quit lying. If I've committed adultery, it changes. It changes. My brethren say, stop. It changes when we get to adultery. Does it? Does it change? My brethren say yes. The Bible says no. Now I'll tell you what the argument is. The argument is this. The argument is that we limit the blood of Christ, that we do not believe in the grace of God. But brethren, those are fictitious arguments. The blood of Christ, what does it remit? Sin. Acts 22:16. Why does Altair arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord? What does the blood of Christ take away? Sin. What does the grace of God take away? Sin. And the condemnation of sin. It does not erase a relationship. It does not erase the sin of adultery. He said, well, wait a minute. You believe in the unpardonable sin? No. I believe you cannot continue to commit adultery and then be rectified and be sanctified before God. Let me show you how easy this is. We all agree that this people are married. And when they married, that they shouldn't have married. And the Bible said in Matthew 19, when you marry another, you commit adultery. What is adultery? It's sexual relation with someone other than your spouse. And so, when you marry another, you commit adultery. These two people come forward. They've never been members of the church. They're living in the state of adultery. We all understand it. We understand that their relationship is sinful because they're married to people they had no right to be married to. And they want to make their life right. And they want to get cleansed of the adultery. Here's what my brethren say. They say, okay, you repent. You're sorry. You go into a watery grave of baptism. You come out. You've been cleansed of all your sin. And then you can go back and cohabit. And now it's not sin. Brethren, if it was adultery before baptism and it's the same act after, it is still adultery and it's still sin. And you've got to come out of it to be truly repentful. You say, now wait a minute, preacher. Wait a minute. You're demanding more than God is. What did God tell the alcoholic? What did he tell the drug addict? What did he tell the thief? What did he tell the liar? What did he tell the murderer? Why is it different for the adulterer? Because it's emotional. It's emotional. Yes, it's emotional. But you see, the problem is this. You've got to get out of the sin. Forgiveness does not remove temporal consequences, folks. Jeffrey Dahmer was baptized into Christ. He should have thought about that before he committed adultery. Now, brethren, that's the hard truth of it. Who created this problem for the adulterer? Did God create it or did he create it? Or did she create it? You see, we want to blame God for the actions of man. Man and woman's the one that committed adultery. They're the one that put themselves in that situation. What did God tell them to do? Marriage is honorable and the bed's undefiled. God said to be faithful. God said, don't commit adultery. Don't become unfaithful. But you did. And then you made an option to put you away. And when they put you away, where does that leave you? It leaves you in a predicament that you made yourself. But we say, wait a minute. What about their desire? What about it? Well, 1 Corinthians 7:2 says they could take a wife or a husband to satisfy their desire. They have one. They gave it away. It says your own. They had their own and they gave it away. Does God say they can get another one? Not unless she dies. Not unless she dies. You say, well, that's harsh, bro. That's harsh, preacher. Who made it that way? Who made that situation harsh, brethren? The person who committed adultery. Now, in the debate that Brother Halbrook did in Las Vegas, with Brother Jack Freeman, over and over, Brother Freeman made the argument, there's not one Bible passage where God ever demanded anyone to leave a spouse in order to make their relationship right with God. And he put this blank sheet on the paper on the board every night and just dared Ron to put any passage that says so. Well, I have one. So did Ron. Ezra 10:10 and 11. Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do His pleasure, and separate yourself from the people of the land and from the strange wives." Think that was some heartache? Think there's some pain involved in that? You think that was a hard thing for them to do? You think they loved their wives? You think they loved their children? And they were told to separate? You say, "Well, that doesn't help you, preacher, because that's in the old law." That's right. But I have a New Testament passage. Acts 2:38. What does it say? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." What does Acts 17:30 say? It says, at the time of ignorance, God once winked at, "But I command all men everywhere to do what? To repent." What does repent mean? Cease to sin. To cease and to leave the sin. What does that mean? Any sin, you've got to quit doing it. Brethren, this subject is hard because man had put themselves in this position. God did not place them in it. God did not encourage them to get in it. God did not tell them to be unfaithful to their vow. God did not place them there. They placed themselves there. And you know whose choice it was? Not God's. Not their mate. It was their choice. What's the consequence of that conduct? The Bible is absolutely silent that you can never remarry without being guilty of the sin of adultery. The Bible, that's what the Bible teaches. We agree with that. But where we differ is, my brethren say, just repent and keep her. You know what I call that theory? Love the one you're with. Because that's what it means. Doesn't make any difference how many times you've been married. If you've been married 100 times, as long as you've got one, when you come to Christ, just stay with that one. Brethren, you know what that means? That means it'd be more advantageous for us to remain a non-Christian until we were absolutely sure we had the right man. Go out and try a bunch of them until you get the right one. And when you get the right one, then come to Christ. Do you believe that's what God wants us to do? Now, I'll tell you the tragedy of this whole thing. When I was in Las Vegas, they continually told me, "I forbid to marry." And in the debate, Jack made this statement. Ron went and did a meeting in Texas. And he said, they asked Ron, "How many people obeyed the gospel or came forward during the debate?" "Well, we didn't have any restorations, but I broke up 10 homes. Here's his argument. Ron and people like Ron and me and other gospel preachers, we're about breaking up homes. We're out here breaking up homes because we're telling people to get out of ungodly marriages. No, brethren, the one who broke up the home is the one that committed the adultery in the first place. They broke the home. They're the one that violated God's will. Don't blame a gospel preacher for standing upon the truth of God's word and try this emotionalism that we're breaking up homes. That person broke the home when they committed the adultery." And you know what I believe, brethren, from my study of the Bible? God said one home is enough. One home is enough. If he did it once, or they did it once, would they do it again? It gets easier the second time. God said once is enough. No, it's not about breaking up homes. It's not putting more pressure on God's people than God puts. It's not being unsympathetic. It's not denying the blood of Christ. It's not denying the grace of God. I'll tell you what we're doing. We're trying to preserve homes, marriages, and morality. That's what I try to do in these lessons. We're trying to make the home what God wants it to be. We're trying to make marriages as God wants them to be. One man, one woman for life. That's what God wants. We want morality. We don't want open immorality. And let me tell you the sad truth of these things. In the congregation where I labored for 5 years, where I opposed this teaching, And I tried to get them to see the erroneous position and the doors that they were opening. In the 5 years that I was a member there, there were six divorces of children of the elders at that congregation. Six different children. It affected each one of their children. Each one of them had a divorce. What was the cause for the divorce? Adultery. They committed adultery. What did they tell them to do? Repent and go and get another mate. And that's exactly what they did. You ready for that? I said, there's the fruit of your teaching. For 20 years you've told them that all they got to do is repent and they can have another mate. Oh no, we teach that the only cause for divorce is adultery, but by your doctrine you encourage adultery. Brethren, if adultery frees both parties, as Brother Freeman and others teach, what would you do if you want to get out of your marriage? If adultery frees both of you, what do you would do? Go out and commit adultery. And that's what they did. Today in that church, there are 18 unscriptural marriages, and it's growing every day. You ready for that? That's what brethren are advocating. And they say, we limit the blood of Christ. We limit the grace of God. No, brethren. We may open doors that our children and grandchildren will never be able to close. You say, well, they love their wife. They love their husband. I don't deny that. I remember while I was in Las Vegas, I had a couple sitting in my office, and we were talking about this very subject. They were crying. I was crying. They've been married for 20 years. And they now, for the first time, learned that their marriage was unscriptural. Can I change what the Bible says? Can I undo it?